very thankful for the opportunity to be here with you today, and so thankful to Jim for the efforts that he makes in putting this conference together each year. I do think it's an important thing for us to be able to discuss topics, and especially topics about which there might be disagreement. Those may be the most important things we need to discuss. It is on, as far as I can tell. There. Keep hitting it. Keep talking. All right, very good. I'm not sure why Jim asked me to speak. There's a lot more capable speakers that he could have asked. There's a lot more capable speakers here. I do feel confident about why he put me at the first, because there will be ample time to clean up messes that I may leave here on the floor. But I am thankful for him asking me, and I don't intend to say anything that you have probably not heard or thought about already. I'm sure that if you've looked at this subject, you will have already thought through some of the things that we'll say. But I think they need to keep being said. I don't think we ever need to get to a point where we say, well, that goes without saying. I was reading a book by Thomas Sowell one time, and he said, you know, if we keep saying it goes without saying, pretty soon it'll be gone without saying. And so we just need to keep repeating these things and keep talking about what God's Word says. Our subject is the question, our first question is, may a spouse scripturally divorce his or her mate for a cause other than fornication? And what I'm going to try to do is go through and say what I think is simply a simple premise and try to fairly represent an opposition to that premise and then deal with that opposition. And so what is the premise that we're starting with? The premise that we're starting with, of course, is over in Matthew chapter 19. It is most plainly stated there, at least. In Matthew chapter 19, the question begins in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now there's a lot of observations we could make as you continue through the text. And just briefly, I just might mention the observation that the disciples accept this or receive this as a difficult teaching. They say, if this is the way, if this is the relationship of a man with his wife, then it is better not to marry. Already we've got their response kind of lining up with the world's response to this teaching. Well, if that's the way it is, but that is the way it is. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, you misunderstood me. Let me lower that bar just a little bit. He maintains what he's just taught. And what he's just taught is that there is one scriptural cause for divorce. I might just add to that, sort of leaning on that a little bit more, that if you walk through the text, the question begins with, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That's really our question today. And his answer is, at the beginning, not even with an exception. His answer is, no, that's the answer. Then when they press, he introduces an exception. And so Jesus has really two opportunities to give exceptions. And only when pressed does he give one exception. And so we need to press home that the really where we start is that God hates divorce. That's Malachi 2:16. You're familiar with that passage. And of course, in context, he's chastising them for their flippancy towards marriage. But the starting premise is God hates divorce. He will allow it in this one case. And I think as we go through the lesson, we'll see even then, God doesn't demand it, but he'll allow it. And yet he still hates divorce. It's not what he wants. It's not what God's preference is. So that's where we're starting at. In an effort to contradict this, or in a debate over this topic, one brother, in describing someone who took the same position I'm taking today, described it this way. It says, he, this other brother, does not believe that one can divorce his mate for any reason except fornication. Should a divorce occur for any other reason, the one initiating the divorce is guilty of sin, regardless of how abhorrent that mate's conduct might be. A little bit later, he said, he takes the fornication is the only cause for divorce position. Granted, accepted, that is the position that I take. And I do appreciate when there's a discussion and each side can accurately describe what the other is saying. I think this is an accurate description. I take the fornication is the only cause for divorce position. And so I accept fairly well, without caveat, that description. Well, what is the other side of this issue? What are they saying? And I've left out names. I'm perfectly willing to share those names with you. I don't want the focus to be on names. I don't want the focus to be on who's teaching this doctrine, but just what's the idea? What's the topic? And I need to have quotes because I don't teach this, so I need to know what they're teaching. And so I'm going to use their words, and I'm going to try to be accurate presenting those words in context and try to give a fair representation. So what is the rebuttal premise? Well, one brother writes, the scriptures allow for situations where one might have to divorce his mate in order to live for Christ. We're going to break all of this down a little bit more as we go along. In addition to that, if one must leave his marriage in order to be faithful to Christ, he has the God-given right and obligation to do so. These words, must and obligation, are important here. We're going to come back and revisit those. And then finally, the basic law is that one is not to leave his spouse, whether he is married to a believer or unbeliever. However, the exception to that basic law is that God comes before a wife or husband, just like any other relationship. Any departure must be for the sake of the kingdom, or for the kingdom of God's sake. So that's the rebuttal. And so we're gonna look at that. We're gonna break down this notion as we go along and compare that to the scripture that we've already looked at, as well as some other scriptures that are brought up in these rebuttals. What does it mean to divorce for the Lord? That's a peculiar phrase. And it's a phrase that I don't find in my scriptures. And so what do we mean when we're talking about divorcing for the Lord? Let's explore that idea just a little bit. The idea is, first of all, that passages like Matthew chapter 10 and 19, Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 18, all these passages where Jesus calls us to put Him and God first before all others, that this indicates that you might need to leave your spouse behind, including divorcing that spouse in order to serve God. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at, I think, one of the most extreme of those passages, Luke chapter 14, where Jesus uses the most extreme language, and start there. What does Jesus say there in Luke chapter 14? Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, you're familiar with this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, let's just think through that. Let's apply that in the way that this is suggesting. The hatred here that Jesus is commanding would necessitate that if that person gets in the way, you sever ties in the extreme to the point that you even divorce a spouse, so that you can serve God. Then I suppose, if I'm also supposed to hate my own life also, then I would sever my ties with myself. And the extreme of that would be, I suppose, suicide. I mean, if I'm getting my own way of serving God, then take myself out of the way. It's nonsensical. The idea is not take that to the extreme, not take that literally, over-literalize that, but rather you minimize this relationship, of course, in comparison to the relationship with God. And we understand that in all of these passages, whether it's Matthew 10 or 19 or Luke 18 or here in Luke 14. I know some brethren who have gotten up and preached that this means literal hatred, and that there ought to be that disgust in various cases. And I just don't see how you reconcile that with everything else that God's Word says about those relationships, about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in those relationships. I'd like to look at Jesus and see how he balanced those relationships. In Luke chapter 2, you know the story of Jesus when he was 12 years old and his family had come down for the feast there in Jerusalem. And they had left that feast and headed home. They got a day's journey on their way home and realized that Jesus was not with them. They turned back. They came and they found him in the temple. And Jesus' response to them after they chastise him, say, "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said in verse 49, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Now, that is a good application of what we've just read in Luke chapter 14, of Jesus saying, look, this comes first. This comes before all, even before you. And when they're saying, where have you been? I think his idea is, where else would I be? I'm with my Father. And if you're ever wondering where I'm at, you just start here. You just come and look in my Father's house, because that's where I'm going to be. But notice what it also says. It says in verse 51, they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. But in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. If there's any child that ever actually outgrew his parents, it was Jesus. There's anybody, any teenager that could have ever said, I really do know more than my parents, it would be Jesus. And yet it tells us he continued in subjection to them. He continued to submit to the relationship as God had designed it. He continues to be in that submissive role. It's not ideal. It's not, you know, supremely wiser parents and a foolish child. No, you got a wise child. And maybe some sometimes very foolish parents, and yet he maintains those relational ties. We see over in the book of Mark chapter 3, there is, again, tension in the relationship between Jesus and his family members, his physical family members. Beginning in verse 31 there, it says, "When his mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was standing around him, and they said, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around them, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" There are ways in which our relations may call on our time and attention where we have to deny them that. We can't just say, well, they come first, no matter what I'm doing, I'll drop what I'm doing and go to them. And we see, I think, multiple occasions in Jesus' life where he says, I'm not dropping what I'm doing for my family. This is my family, in fact. And yet, at the end of his life, in John chapter 19, you see the focus that he maintains, the recognition and the responsibility that he maintains towards those family relationships. John chapter 19 and verse 26. One of the more moving things, they're all moving things, that Jesus says on the cross. But here it says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his household. You talk about a time where maybe there's some more important things going on, and yet Jesus makes sure that his mother's taken care of. That's a pretty big deal. To continue to recognize and uphold the importance of the physical relationship between himself and his physical mother at a moment where there could have been a lot more important things on Jesus' mind. And I think that it just displays a balance. And I think Jesus maintains balance throughout his life, recognizing that God comes first while also recognizing that he cannot let go of those earthly responsibilities, those earthly responsibilities that were put in place by God himself, which is who Jesus is. How would he possibly set those down and still maintain his integrity? We too must exercise that balance and maintain that balance. You guys know this over in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. I'm sure you've talked about this many times as you sit down with couples who are about to be married, maybe who are already married. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, that Jesus quotes, that we've already read in Matthew 19, it says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The word leave, it means to forsake. It means to turn your back on, walk away from. And we need to emphasize that, because married couples forget that sometimes, and worse, their parents forget it. And they need to be told, you are walking away from that home and forming another one. And they don't have rule over that home. You do. They need to hear it. But that doesn't mean that they turn their backs on their parents literally in the extreme. And that they have no more connection, that they have no more communication, or even that they don't listen to and respect their parents. But they're just not under their authority. The relationship has changed. That's what we're trying to communicate to them. But the word is an extreme word. Forsake. And so we balance that. And that's what we have to do with all of these passages. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, which is a passage that I think is very poignant to this discussion. And we'll look at it again. But of course there, Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And so far from saying, yes, if your husband goes awry, you get out of there, rather it's that's all the more reason to stick with the marriage, and not just stick with it, but stick with it in a godly way, in an exemplary way, that you're trying to pull them towards the Lord by your behavior. I think that what we end up having here is that when people take this tack, that they're doing something very similar to what we find in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus is chastising yet again the Pharisees for their approach to the law, they're constant looking for loopholes. And he says there in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 3, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. That is not honoring your father and mother for the sake of the Lord. I think that's very similar to divorcing for the sake of the Lord. That I bring up, I find situations in which it looks like I'm saying I'm doing this to serve God, and then I use that and lay it over the wrong thing that I want to do and say, well, I'm doing it for the Lord. And by this, people are invalidating the Word of God. And so I think that that's, it just seems such a clear pattern to me. Maybe you can help me if I'm misguided there. Well, I also think that there is a tremendous slippery slope here. I am familiar with the slippery slope fallacy. Doy could probably explain it better. But the idea in the slippery slope fallacy is that just because someone takes one step doesn't mean that they will take successive steps. That there can be a step in a certain direction, or at least you feel it's in a certain direction, but it doesn't have to go all the way that way in the extreme. But there are still slopes, and they are still slippery. They do exist. And we need to understand that. And one of the things that keep something from being an actual slippery slope is if there's what's called a limiting principle. Somebody heads down a certain path and say, no, this is not a slippery slope. Okay, why? There must be a limiting principle. There's got to be something you could say, this is why it won't go any further. This is what will keep me from continuing to apply that to every situation. And I think what we find here is there is no limiting principle. Once you say you can divorce for the Lord's sake, you can fit just about anything into that category. From an outline that is published on the internet on this subject, where a person was a proponent of this. This is not somebody who is arguing against this and just suggesting. This is a proponent of this doctrine. It says a person may have to divorce his mate to break an unscriptural marriage. I agree with that. I agree that someone may have to divorce to break an unscriptural marriage. I think there's a lot of caveats there, and I think there's a lot of need to understand about the nature of that marriage to begin with. Was that approved by God? In other words, they're getting out of an adulterous situation. And so that's agreed. I'll just concede that point. But then he says a person may have to leave his mate or her mate to become or remain a Christian. Now we're getting a little bit more dicey. Explain to me the circumstances, because I'm going to tell you what, I have seen some circumstances where some people have been married to total brutes and remain Christians. So I'm wanting to see the scenario where the person is obligated to leave in order to remain a Christian. Well, he goes on to describe some of that. And I've put these out of order because I want to deal with what I think is his strongest argument at the end. He says, a person may be in a marriage relationship in which his mate runs up bills which he has no intention of paying. In this case, one's responsibility to God to pay one's bills would demand that he not be supportive of his mate's ungodly behavior. Now, I haven't checked the statistics, but Dave Ramsey says that money is the number one reason for a divorce. And this guy says, sounds legitimate to me. You know, if people are being irresponsible with the way that they spend money, then, and you can't get them to stop, then you've got to get outside of that marriage. I'm going to tell you what, if irresponsibility with money is a legitimate cause for divorce, then every one of us have probably given our spouses cause to divorce us at some time. I know I have. And so you talk about opening the door wide open. That opens it wide open. What else? There are some cases in which one must leave to have physical and emotional health. One's obligation to serve God will require him to preserve his physical and emotional well-being. I don't know a single person that I've ever talked to who's divorced that didn't say that their emotional well-being was at stake. Most people feel that way. That's why they're divorcing. If they didn't feel that way, they would stay there. If they felt that their emotional well-being was being built up, they stay in the marriage. This is a pretty good description of irreconcilable differences that is so very often the cause that people give. I'll tell you something else about this, and I don't mean to impugn anyone's character here, but that sounds an awful lot like abortion arguments. People say, what about the health of the mother? Okay, what are you talking about? She's going to die? I mean, there's a physical situation and it's her life or the baby's life? No, I'm just talking about she's going to be mentally strained. Okay, I see where you're going. We're not talking about life and death situations. You're just talking about somebody's going to be sad. And so murder's the answer. Look, there are a lot of people who I know are in relationships that bring them a great deal of misery. And yet, that misery is not one of the reasons that Jesus says that we can leave a marriage. Sometimes a couple becomes so alienated from each other, the hostilities have reached such a point that they must live apart. Now we really are talking about irreconcilable differences. That's literally what that is. We just can't live together anymore. Well, okay. The scriptures do not teach a person that he must become a doormat to his partner to keep the marriage together. A person who becomes another's doormat will do more to destroy his mate's love and respect for him than about anything else he can do. A person has to maintain his own self-esteem to have a proper Bible love. One is to love his neighbor as himself, and the husband is to love his wife as his own body. Can't just let people walk all over you. I'm not in favor of being a doormat. I do take issue with the two options being divorce or doormat. I do think there's some other options available. But I don't know what he's describing as a doormat, though. And I'd like to know that. But if you go back over to 1 Peter chapter 3, here you got a woman who's married to a man who's ungodly. What's the answer? Be submissive. Be a godly woman. Now, I know a lot of people in the world would call that a doormat. I call that strength of character. I call that being Christ-like. There's a lot of people who think Jesus was a doormat. He let the whole world walk over him while he died for their sins. And so the idea of you can't let people walk all over you. Well, depending on what you mean by that, maybe you can. But I think you can also continue to maintain your integrity in the face of abuse. And we have a great many patterns that show us that's exactly what we must do on many occasions. Well, what about abuse? I mean, real physical abuse. And I do think that this is the strongest. It's certainly the emotionally strongest case in this matter. A mate may be abusive to the children, beating. A person has a responsibility to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To fulfill that responsibility may require him to leave his mate to provide for the children. Maybe some of you have experienced that. I have. You've been there before? I've been in those circumstances where a woman comes and she's got a black eye. And she shows up at your doorstep with her children with her. What do you do? I'll tell you what I do. I open my door and say, come on in. And then I lock it behind her. And if her husband shows up, I call the police. There's a violent man outside my house. And I protect that person like it was my physical sister. And that's what we do, and we surround. And I do think that there are churches, there are elderships that have perhaps failed in this. They don't want to get involved. It's a messy situation, and it is messy. Police will tell you. I can tell you, I know police officers who have gone into an abusive home. The wife called the police. When the police get there to take him off of her, the next thing he knows, she's on his back trying to pull him off her husband. It's a mess. It's a mess that we've got to get involved with because it's our family. And so we've got to be willing to do that. We've got to be willing to go through that process and do whatever we can to protect, to help, in whatever ways are possible, to get that man help, because he's got a problem, and try to work through whatever is causing him to behave in such a way. You may know more about that. I'm sure you do. There are a lot of wise men here. We could have more conversations about what to do. But here's my point. Jesus knew about abusive husbands when he said what he said in Matthew chapter 19. They are not a modern invention. It's not like all of a sudden in the last 50 years, a husband's got abusive. In fact, I'm told by my history teachers that it used to be a lot worse. I don't know if you can buy into how bad women have been abused through all the ages. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. But I'm sure it's at least been as bad. And Jesus knew that. And he had the opportunity to bring that cause up, to say that in the midst of that questioning, and he had it in the face of other opportunities to bring that up when he points to sexual immorality as the only cause for divorce. And he didn't do it. And so what we've got to do is have that conversation within the boundaries that Jesus has set for us. This is the one cause for divorce. All right, divorce is off the table. What else? I mean, that's my question. Somebody says, what should you do? I don't know. I'm all ears. I can tell you what I've done. I'll tell you, you know, the approaches that we've taken at churches I've been at. You can tell me the approaches you've taken. But that conversation has to happen within these boundaries. And when you say divorce, okay, well, now we stepped outside the boundary. See, that option is off the table. And the only way we put it back on the table is to say, well, we just can't work with what God's given us. We've got to get outside of that in order to find a workable solution. That idea of Jesus not thinking about these things, Jesus not knowing about these situations. Miserable marriages have been there all along. I think of Samson. I knew a brother one time that was struggling in his marriage. And I said, you know, what can we do to help? What's the situation? How are things going? And he just sent me that passage from the story of Samson there. She vexed his soul to death daily. And I thought, oh man, what do you say to that? But there you go. It's not a new thing. Men and women have struggled. Proverbs deals with it and tries to warn you away from that over and over. It is better to live in the corner of the roof than in the house with a contentious woman. He says it twice. Better to go live out in the wilderness. Don't make that mistake, he says. And so we preach that, and we need to preach that. We need to warn people about knowing what they're getting into. But I tell you, that's what we need to be warning about. Do you realize how permanent this is? Do you realize that what you're saying is, I will accept whatever comes? There's one exception. Anything else, I will own it. I have guys come to me and they'll say, but you don't know how she is. You don't understand. I don't. I don't live with her. I don't know. She puts on a smile when she comes to church. I know that you promised to love her no matter what. That's what I know. I know that she was probably more of that than you realized when you married her, and you still said, I accept that. I will take that. I will take responsibility for that. And I think that one of our problems is we look at what Jesus has said. We look at the exclusiveness, this one singular exception. And really, at the end of the day, we're a little bit like Balaam sometimes. We wish it weren't so. We wish we could modify this, adjust this. And what we need to do is work our way towards figuring out why it's so. Why is God so exclusive on this? And learn to love God's exclusivity on this. Just imagine if God opened the door as wide as some of these brothers have. You don't have to. Look around. Look at the divorce rates. Look at the fatherless homes. And look at the consequences of that. There are worse things than being in a relationship that is miserable. And it is all around us. It is broken homes. It is prisons full of people who don't even know their fathers. And God says, I am saving you from a worse fate. And I think we've got to embrace that. We've got to embrace that it's not just God just making a rule. It's God always, always making rules that are best for us. And that's hard to accept sometimes. I was reading a book a few years ago on divorce, written by secular people. Well, it was written by Jewish people, but they were going through and looking at the statistics, and what they essentially came to was, In most cases, a bad marriage is better for children than no marriage. And the statistics bear it out. And I think more than that, God bears it out. Keep the marriage together. Do whatever you can to keep that marriage together. I'm going to take Jesus' word. I'm going to at least trust that God knows best, even if I can't figure out why it's best. But I think we can even work to figure out why it's best. I think, as I said already, we need to be willing to get involved in ugly situations, get our hands dirty, those frustrations. And then I think also that all of these arguments are founded on the premise that there comes a time when a spouse must divorce to remain faithful. This is a premise I reject entirely. The only occasion where I see God indicating in any way that you must get a divorce is if the marriage is invalid to begin with. We can look at the return from captivity and a couple of occasions to see that God says, if the marriage is invalid, absolutely dissolve that marriage. But if the marriage is valid, God never says it must happen. Not only does he not say that in Matthew chapter 19, what he says in Matthew chapter 19 is this is permitted. It's allowed. But even then, and we know that, you can still reconcile a marriage where there's been sexual immorality. I know you guys have probably worked through those situations. But we also have the pattern of God himself working one of his prophets through that, and as an illustration of his own working through that. In the book of Hosea, he tells Hosea, go and marry a harlot. And then she has these children, and I believe that there's the indication those children aren't even his. And then he says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go win her back. And so even in the one exception, God gives us a pattern as to how to work that situation out. And so you're going to say that over here is a situation where it can't be worked out. You can't work on it. There's no other option. Divorce is the only solution. Well, I reject that premise entirely, and I am looking for a single passage where God says, if this happens, divorce must happen. Well, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 then, I'm not going to get too much into this, lest Lonnie come up here and shut me down. I don't want to steal his material before he speaks, but I want to deal with just one aspect of this passage that I think is critical to the topic that we're looking at. One brother says with regards to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that if the unbeliever is content to dwell with the believer, the Christian is not to leave. That implies that if the unbeliever is not content to dwell with the Christian, then the Christian can leave. It may be that though not agreeing on an amiable relationship with the believer, the unbeliever decides to stay in the house to try to destroy the Christian's faith or generally make things miserable for the believer. If the believer departs at that point, verse 11 comes into effect. That means she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to the husband. You get what he's saying. What he's saying is, since God says that he wants you to stay, if they will leave, since it's a conditional statement, if they will stay, you stay, then there is automatically the other side of that condition. If they will not stay, then you cannot stay, or you have the permission to not stay. And then he goes on to define what that might look like, them not staying while staying. And the reason he has to do that is this. If they left, then what exactly are you leaving? You see, he's got to figure out a way for them to stay and you be able to leave, but their staying be defined as them leaving. Well, they just stay to make you miserable. That's how we define staying as leaving. Well, think through that. First of all, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 and 11, I think we need to start with what the affirmative instruction is. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Parenthetically, we have these instructions, and we'll come back to those. But then it says in verse 11, and that the husband should not divorce the wife. If we just start with the affirmative, that's the instructions. Don't, right? Don't leave. To the married I give this instruction. The wife should not leave her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. Then we come to the parenthetical, the exception. And what is the exception? The exception is there for if you don't follow the instructions. So don't leave. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And so what some people will say was, well, look, since he gives this exception, then obviously there's permission. Look back with me, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is one example among many. I mean, just countless examples we could look at. But Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 28. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, Then the man who lay with her shall give the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. You see, what God does is make provisions for somebody doing something very wrong. This man lies with this virgin woman, this virgin girl, and they are discovered, and so the consequences are given that his responsibility is to take care, to provide for, either by marriage or by financial provision, to take care of this girl because you have taken something from her. This idea of the exception providing permission would mean that what God just said in Deuteronomy 22 is it's really okay to go lay with a virgin so long as you pay for what you broke. That's not at all what God's saying. What God's saying is, in this case, when you've already violated my law, here's the next best thing to do. And I think that is what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, here's the rule. Don't leave. Now, if you do leave, now here's what you do. That's God's grace. That's God saying, you didn't do what I said, but it's not over. Now, here's how you handle that. I'm so thankful that God tells us what to do when we've messed up. I'm so thankful that he doesn't stop with, if you broke my instructions, oh well. No, he makes provision. And he says you can still act wisely. You can still move forward and do the next right thing, even though what you already did was wrong. Now you can go and you can make wise moves moving forward. There are lots of situations where there's no ideal move in what God says, but here's the best thing you can do. You've already broken it, but here's the best thing you can do. And so to take that, to take God's instruction after we've broken his law as permission to break his law, sounds a lot like what Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's go ahead and do the wrong thing so we can, you know, enact God's provisions for doing the wrong thing. That is not an exception. Well, look back at this statement. We've already addressed the idea of this means that she must remain unmarried. There's another aspect of this. There's another assumption that is made. And that is that the consents to dwell is means that he consents to dwell amiably. You see, I already mentioned this, but what he says is, though not agreeing on an amiable relationship with the believer, the unbeliever decides to stay in the house to try to destroy the Christian's faith or generally make things miserable for the believer. What 1 Corinthians 7 says is, if he stays, if she stays. That's all it says. It doesn't say if he stays and encourages you and builds you up and generally makes life pleasant. If he stays. If he stays, you stay. Now, on the other side, if he goes, he doesn't say if he goes, then you can go. Because if he goes, the marriage is over. You see, he left. And so, obviously, you can't stay in a marriage with somebody who's not there anymore. They already left. I will concede this point on that. It is possible that someone decides to serve the Lord. Maybe they married before they were a Christian. They had a life of debauchery. One side of that couple becomes a Christian, and the other person just doesn't want to live with them anymore. There's a sense in which you could say they left that person, but they're not the ones committing the divorce. They're really still just leaving that person with the option. They may have driven them away by their service to God. I get that, but that's not literally what they did. They didn't tell them you got to go, and they didn't themselves leave. It just boils down to if they stay, you stay. But if you've already gone, if you've already left, now what? Well, then you have to deal with the mess that you've made, and that is remain unmarried, or, and I think better yet, be reconciled. That brings us to some other objections that people might bring up Some people will say, aren't we just saying the same thing since we both believe that people divorce for reasons other than adultery can't remarry? In other words, you say that it's wrong to divorce for these causes, but that the solution is once it's happened, then you can't remarry. I say it's not wrong to divorce, but at the end of the day, I'm still saying they can't remarry. So, you know, as long as we're all on the same page at the end, then we're okay. Except one of us is saying a sin's been committed and one of us is not. That's a pretty big deal. And not only that, I mean, the consequences of that are that one of us thinks that repentance needs to happen and the other does not. And so one of us is telling someone that they don't have to do anything, they're okay. And one of us is saying your soul's in jeopardy unless you repent before God. Not only that, but don't act like this doesn't affect the advice you give before the divorce. You say, I'm going to say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You're going to say, well, I mean, it's okay. Or the person who advocates for this is going to say it's okay. And I know of those situations. I know people who have been told that. I know people who have taken that advice and continue to this day to worship in the same congregation with the one that they divorced. And everybody thinks everybody's okay. Along this lines, someone asked, do you require people to repent? He said of one brother who takes position, I do. He has no doubt attended congregations in which there were those who had divorced for a cause other than fornication and had never remarried, as 1 Corinthians 7 describes. I would ask him, do you require them to repent of their sin of divorcing for a cause other than fornication? If so, do you ask them to bring the fruit of their repentance by being reconciled to their mate? The answer to this for me is pretty simple. Yes. Yes. What do you think I would do? If somebody comes and they said, here's my circumstance. All right, you need to repent. I was just recently, just in the last month, speaking to a man along with some elders, and we were talking about his divorce, and he was going through with the divorce, and initially he had said it was for fornication, and when I asked him, you know, on what basis, on what grounds he thought she had committed fornication, he said, well, I just know. And I pressed him a little bit more on that, and eventually he said, look, I don't care. I don't care if she's committed adultery. I just can't live with this woman anymore. And the elder said, well, what do you want him to do? I said, well, I want him to repent. They said, what is he supposed to do now? The divorce is already going. I said, well, he could go to the courthouse and tell him to stop. I mean, that'd be one thing he could do. And they said, well, it went through yesterday. I said, well, then I know his wife, and I've talked to her. He could call her up today, and she'd be willing to reconcile right now. He said, I'm not going to do it. Well, that man's unrepentant. He doesn't care. And his main thing is, I don't want to live with this woman. And he says he can't live with this woman. So yes, I do that. But if I didn't, let's say I didn't, then that's inconsistency on my part. And my inconsistency, or anybody else's inconsistency, has nothing to do with what the Word of God says. But if divorcing for a cause other than fornication is sin, it doesn't matter how I apply that, it's sin. And we know what God's Word says about that. That you do repent, and you do show fruits worthy of repentance. And so if somebody has divorced their spouse for a cause other than adultery, and then says, I will not go back to that marriage, then yes, they are living in unrepentant sin. And then this one, aren't you just going to leave people so discouraged that they will leave the Lord? I don't know. I can't answer for that. I know this is not the only thing that has driven people away from the Lord. And that is no cause for stopping and preaching what God's Word says. And I cannot look at the consequence. I cannot look at the consequence of somebody rejecting the truth to figure out what truth is. So we're just going to keep teaching a pretty simple premise. Can you divorce for any cause? Jesus says, no. No, you cannot. What God has joined together, let no man separate. I want to close with this briefly. In 1896, the Doctrines and Discipline of the Methodist Episcopal Church said this: no divorce except for adultery shall be regarded by the church as lawful. No minister shall solemnize marriage in any case where there is a divorced wife or husband living. But this rule shall not be applied to the innocent party to a divorce for the cause of adultery, nor to divorced parties seeking to be reunited in marriage. Agreed. 1914, so 100 years ago plus, the ministers of our church shall be prohibited from solemnizing the rites of matrimony between divorced persons, except in the case of innocent parties who have been divorced for the one scriptural cause. Doctrines and Discipline of the Methodist Episcopal Church, South, 1914. We'll skip forward about 30 years, a little bit less than 30 years. No minister shall solemnize the marriage of a divorced person whose wife or husband is living and unmarried, but this rule shall not apply to the innocent person when it is clearly established by competent testimony that the true cause for divorce was adultery or other vicious conditions which through mental or physical cruelty or physical peril invalidated the marriage vow, nor to the divorced person seeking to be reunited in marriage. So you see, we've introduced an additional cause. Can I just finish this out real quick? All right. 1960, in view of the seriousness with which the scriptures and the church regard divorce, a minister may solemnize the marriage of a divorced person only when he has satisfied himself by careful counseling that A, the divorced person is sufficiently aware of the factors leading to the failure of the previous marriage, B, the divorced person is sincerely preparing to make the proposed marriage truly Christian, and C, sufficient time has elapsed for adequate preparation and counseling. I don't know what truly Christian means. Maybe you could help me out there. But do you see a progression? 1984, where marriage partners, even after thoughtful consideration and counsel, are estranged beyond reconciliation, we recognize divorce is regrettable, but recognize the right of divorced persons to remarry. We encourage an active, accepting, enabling, that's a good word, enabling commitment of the church and our society to minister to the members of divorced families. Now, as far as I can tell, all we can say for some of our brethren is they're about 70 years behind. But they're on the same path. And it's no good if what you're teaching seems to be following right along with the direction the world's headed, then that ought to be at the very least a red light. That ought to be a cautionary tale right there. And every denomination, you could probably go through the creed books and find something similar. I'm afraid that we can too much see this language among some of our brethren as they are headed down this same path. Maybe they don't get anywhere near here, but the kids will. Another generation will. You just let that keep going. It is a slippery slope. Thank you for your time. I appreciate it.